Tonight we have the privilege of studying together from the book of Psalms again, Psalm 86, and we will be reading all of the verses 1 through 17. A prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart. And I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant, and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. So far the reading from God's word this evening. May he add his blessing to our hearts. Well, prayer is a wonderful gift from God, a wonderful gift that unfortunately is often much neglected. And I think that's the testimony of every Christian, that they struggle with prayer. They wish their prayers were more zealous, that they were more mindful in prayer, and all those kinds of things. And there are even times when, as Christians, we neglect this gift that God has given to us altogether. God has given to us prayer as a gift, a way of making our requests known to him, and we set it aside. Now, sometimes we set it aside because worldliness has overtaken us and it's just too painful to pray, right? It's a reminder of how far we've gone astray before the Lord, and we're unwilling to humble ourselves and come into his presence, knowing our sin that sits underneath the surface. We want to hide from God in that sense. Sometimes we neglect prayer because we've become spiritually lazy, and we prefer other passing pleasures over this great gift that God has given to us, this gift of prayer. We forget that that prayer is given to us by God as a precious gift. And so those are different reasons why we may lay it aside. But the benefit of prayer is always there, because the gift of prayer is not dependent on us. It's not dependent on frequency, length. I'm not saying that those things are unimportant, but prayer as a gift isn't dependent on those things. It's not dependent on how good we sound. It's not dependent on the vocabulary that we use. If we use flowery speech, for example, that somehow we think that makes it a better prayer. No. Prayer is a gift, and the Lord provides both the gift and the benefits that come along with prayers that are truly offered in faith. And what we see in this prayer of David tonight is that God uniquely answers prayer because he is merciful and gracious. And to learn that lesson, we're going to see David's weakness in this prayer. We're going to see God's might. And we're going to see the petitions that David makes. All of these things showing us how God uniquely answers prayer because he is merciful and gracious. So We're going to see first David's weakness acknowledged, second God's might recognized, and third David's petitions made. So let's begin by looking at the acknowledgement of David's weakness. Beginning at the superscript of this psalm, we see that this psalm is a different kind of psalm. Many of the psalms that we've been studying lately were written to the choir, to the choir master. That means they were songs. They were written as songs. They were meant to be sung in the corporate worship of God's people. This is a different element of worship. This psalm says in the superscript that it is a prayer. A prayer is not any less corporate, but it is a different element. It is a different element of worship. So as a song, you would expect the corporate joining of voice in singing some part of Scripture or a summary of Scripture. When it comes to a prayer, you have entered into a conversation with God. In a song, it's more of a declaration. In a prayer, it is a conversation between you and the Almighty. It's good to be reminded what prayer is, and our catechism is very helpful in this. In the shorter catechism, question and answer 98, the question is asked, what is prayer? And the answer comes back, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. And so that's a very simple description of what prayer is. And anytime we enter into prayer, we're either doing all of those things or at least some of those things. Not all of those things have to be part of a prayer at every time, but they can be part of prayer at every time. And so that's what this psalm is doing as well. It's entering into prayer. It's offering up to God the desires for things agreeable to His will. And with the mediation of Christ in the future, thinking of His work in the future. And so this psalm is doing that. So let's first think about prayer as an offering up of desires unto God and see that in this psalm. Prayer is an offering up to God, and that's what David is doing. When you look at the words and you see who he's talking to, all throughout this psalm, we see the psalmist, David, speaking to the Lord. So, for example, in verse 1, it says, "Incline your ear, O Lord." Or in verse 3, it says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord." Or in verse 4, it says, "To you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." And you could go on to verse 5 and to verse 6 and to verse 8 and to verse 9 and to verse 11 and to verse 12. And all throughout the psalm, David is addressing God. 15 times he does it directly with the word God or Lord. David, in these 17 verses, is constantly addressing God because he is in prayer. And in prayer, you address the Lord. And so as David leads into this prayer, he begins by humbling himself. If we look at this prayer and we try to analyze what David is doing in this prayer, he begins, in part at least, by making himself insignificant and on the flip side, glorifying God. And that's a natural consequence of knowing what prayer is. If prayer is an offering up of your desires unto God, it should be very clear to us who we are approaching. Into whose presence are we coming? Well, we're coming into the presence of the Almighty Creator. And that in turn should influence how we speak to Him and the ways that we address Him, which would, spiritually speaking, be on your knees, if it's not physically so. To address God from a position of humility. That is a right way to begin your time in prayer. And that's how we see David beginning his time in prayer. Even looking at verses 1 through 7 and then separately in verses 11 through 13, you see David recognizing his own weakness. If you look in verse 1, he talks about himself as being poor and needy. In verse 2 and verse 4, he addresses himself as God's servant. And also at the end of this psalm, in verse 16, he talks about himself as the son of your maidservant. And so you see David coming in weakness. asking God to do certain things. He asks God to incline himself. He asks God to give ear. He tells God that he is calling out to him in verse 7. All of these words are words that are not assertive. They are requests. They are not demands. And so David comes recognizing his own weakness. And you see that especially in a place like verse 6, where he asks God to give ear and to listen to his plea for grace. David is asking that God would give him grace. Now, what is grace? If you had to define grace, there's several ways that you could define it, but one of the ways that you define grace is kind of the undeserved favor that God gives to his people. So David, when he comes to God in prayer and he's asking for grace, he's not coming saying, look, this is what I've done, and now I need your favor. No, he comes asking for God's grace. He comes asking to receive something from the Lord that he doesn't deserve based on his life. And so David isn't presuming when he comes into the presence of God in prayer, but he's humbling himself. And he makes himself small, and he exalts and glorifies the Lord. And as a consequence of David humbling himself, you see in verses 11 through 13 that David acknowledges his own weakness. Not only do you see it in how he addresses God, but you also see it in the things that he asks of the Lord. So for example, in verse 11, he asks God to teach him his ways. David says, teach me your way, O Lord. This is the request of a man who knows that he's not walking as he should. Now, of course, that's true of all people. All people need to be asking God to show them his ways. And David sees himself in that way as well. He sees himself as less than completely faithful. So even though in verse 2 he talks about himself as godly, and in verse 2 he also acknowledges that he trusts in God, yet a humble man coming to the presence of God, a man who recognizes his own weakness, is still asking that the Lord would teach him. Still asking that his heart would be more united to his own name. This is the prayer of David, a prayer that is offered in weakness. And that's the right way to prepare for prayer. That's the right way to draw near to God in prayer, to come near aware of your weakness. I remember in the Shorter Catechism, it talks about prayer being offered in the name of Christ. Well, Christ had not come yet at the time of David's prayer here. But even as David comes, he comes from a position of humility, knowing that something has to happen on God's part in order for this prayer to be acceptable. And so man doesn't come to prayer to the Lord in prayer as a peer. In our case, we can formulate that theology more thoroughly because Christ has come, and we can say that we only come to God in prayer through the mediator. It is the strength of Christ. It is the righteousness of Christ that grants us access into the presence of the Lord. And so David helps us to see the need for that, even as he prays from a position of weakness. So David acknowledges his own weakness. But then David also recognizes God's might. So David knows that he's weak, but he also knows that God is mighty. And we've already seen that in the petitions that David makes in this psalm. He asks God to incline his ear. When you ask somebody to incline your ear, or when you ask, for example, like in verse 3, when David asks God to be gracious to him, these kinds of requests that David is making, it's like he's approaching a king. It's like he's approaching a superior. He's not talking to somebody who is his equal. He's not talking to somebody who reports to him. He is making a request of somebody who can either hear his demand or reject his demand. He is approaching somebody who is over him. David recognizes that God is not obligated to grant the request that he is offering. David is asking. He is not demanding. He's requesting. because David recognizes that God is greater than he is. And we've seen that when David in verse 2 and verse 4 calls himself God's servant. You see it in verse 6 when David asks for God's grace. David's assumption is that when he comes near to the Holy One in prayer, he comes near to the one who is superior to him, greater than he is. But it's also seen in the way that David describes the Lord. So you see the recognition of God's might and power in how David addresses the Lord, but also in what he ascribes to him. The things that he asks God to do for him, his works, in other words. So David is asking the Lord to do certain things. In verse 2, he asks the Lord to preserve his life. In verse 3, he asks the Lord to be gracious to him. In verse 4, he asks the Lord to gladden his soul. In verse 5, he describes him as good and forgiving and abounding in steadfast love. And so at the very start, when David is describing who the Lord is, his own weakness aside, when he's describing the Lord, you see that he's not engaged in a peer-to-peer conversation. And the requests that David makes of God are requests that only God can meet. No man would be able to meet all these demands that David is asking, especially the ones that deal with his grace and his mercy and his salvation and the gladdening of his soul and those kinds of things. Those are uniquely the Lord's doing. And so you see in this description of God's might, another aspect, another foundational element of prayer. To see God as able to address the things that we are powerless to do. That's what David's doing. That's what we all do when we come to the Lord in prayer. When we come to the Lord in prayer, we're not coming to have a conversation with one of our equals. The reason we're on our knees in prayer is because we recognize that we can't do the things that we're asking the Lord to do in our place. And that's what David is doing in this psalm. Now, that should make us think about some things in prayer, at least. It should make us think in our praying if we ever acknowledge the reasons that we should worship and adore the Lord. More often than not, when we come to prayer, we certainly recognize that we should address God's power and might, and so we do that often as quickly as we can so that we can move on to the requests. Well, David's not doing that here. In the first 13 verses of this psalm, he spends a lot of time rehearsing the glory and the might and the power of God as compared to his own weakness. The first 13 verses, and the psalm, the prayer, is 17 verses long. Well, the first 13 verses, David is addressing the power and might of God. Are we doing that in prayer? Are we recognizing and adoring and worshiping the Lord? It's not to say that asking the Lord of things is a negative thing in prayer. It's not. We are commanded to ask the Lord for things. It's good to ask, but it's also to know the one whom you are asking. And David knows the God that he's talking to in verse 8. He said, "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord." That's how David addresses the Lord. Now, that's not an acknowledgement that there are many gods, of which the God of the Hebrews is the best one. That's how the pagan nations would approach gods, their gods, in their temples. In the nations surrounding Israel, there were many different idols, many different so-called gods. But because they are human inventions, none of them are like the Lord. And that's what David's acknowledging. He's saying, there's no one like you. Every other god is a human invention. And we're tempted that way in our society as well. Maybe we're aware of it, and maybe we're not. But we live in a pluralistic society. What does that mean? Well, that basically means that anything goes, right? Everybody's view has to be recognized, has to be given equal amount of credibility. And so we also can be tempted to give credence to these other false gods. We don't want to sound too harsh about these other gods. But in verse 10, David makes it very plain. If we were confused in verse 8 and we think it sounds like he's saying that there are many gods, just that the Lord is the most powerful. One, look in verse 10. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. There is no other God but the God of Scripture. And so in our own context, what does that mean? Well, it means that Allah and Buddha and any other God that you can think of, they are false gods. They are lies. They are human inventions that seek to replace the one true God. And in verse 9, it talks about the futility about worshiping these other gods, because in the end, the one true God will call all nations to worship him. It doesn't mean that all nations will be regenerate. It doesn't mean that all nations will be saved. But at one point, all nations will acknowledge the one true God. The gods that they're inventing, they might seek to find safety and protection in them. But the Lord will come and he will summon. And the false gods will not be able to give them shelter. So today's idols of power or money or success or beauty or even paganism as it makes its comeback in our society. All of these false gods, all of these idols, all of these things to worship from man's own imagination, there will be no wall that is strong enough in any of these gods to keep the one true God from breaking through, to keep the one true God from summoning them, so that all the nations that he has made will come and worship before you. Well, when you think about that verse in verse 9, and it says that all the nations that you have made will come and worship before you, how many of the nations did God make? Well, he made all of them. So that means all the nations of the world are going to come before him because he made all of them. And so in this psalm, as David kind of is on the ramp and he's beginning his prayer, he spends a lot of time emphasizing his weakness. He spends a lot of time emphasizing God's power and might. And that is to show the distance between God and man. It's to show the weakness of David, the power of might and of the might of God can only be crossed in one way. Because when man is weak and God is mighty, man has no strength to approach the Lord on his own. It is really the foundation of what we understand in covenant theology, that the distance between God and man is so great that there is no way for man to approach God unless God in some way demonstrates his mercy by condescending, coming down to man. And when we have the privilege of prayer and we exercise that gift by faith, when weakness of man and might of God are held next to each other, we recognize that. And we see that. We see the God of heaven is so great, we could never come near to him unless he in his mercy condescends to us. So, and it's more, of course, the problem is greater than just a weakness and a might problem, right? It's more than just that we're weak. Not only is man weak, but he is also under the curse of the fall. He is by nature corrupt. He is by nature impure. And so when David cries out to God for his grace in verse 3 and in verse 6, and when he asks God to show his steadfast love in verse 5 and also in verse 13, when David is crying out that way, he is asking for God to reach down from heaven and to deal with him in mercy. David is weak, God is mighty. And the way that God bridges that distance is through Christ. The way that the mighty God comes to the weakness of man is through Christ. Christ, as the perfect mediator, is both truly God and truly man. His human nature shares our weakness. His divine nature preserves God's glory and might and power. And so the two come together in the one mediator between God and man, that is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so you see David's weakness, or you see God's might. And then finally, you have these petitions that David made. It almost sounds like they're an afterthought in this psalm. He spends so much time acknowledging who he is and who God is that there's only in the last four verses that he has time for his petitions. And so throughout this psalm, as David makes his requests known, he never forgets this distance that exists between God and himself. And so he, as he comes to the end of this prayer, he has remembered that prayer is this remarkable gift, that he draws near to God only because of God's mercy, that the might of God should preclude him from having an audience with God, but that God is gracious to him, that his steadfast love rests on him. And so his people can come to him in prayer. A sinful and weak people can address the pure and mighty God. And they can set before his ears their request. And that's what David does here, starting in verse 14. He has asked for certain things from God already, but they are kind of isolated from his current circumstances. So in verse 2, he has asked God to preserve him. And in verse 4, he has asked God to make him glad. In verse 6, he has asked God to hear, to listen to his plea for grace. But when it comes to verse 14, it's more like he's offering up his petitions in context, in the context of his situation. Now, we don't know from this psalm what the specifics are. But there are some general things that we can see that are going on in David's life here in verse 14. Insolent men have risen up against him. People are seeking his life, and they are godless people. They do not seek the Lord. So that could be what David experiences when his son Absalom chases him out of Jerusalem and engages in a civil war with his father. But we can't be sure about that. What we can be sure about is that David is in danger from men, from the hands of men who do not consider God or his law. He is in physical danger. That's different than the first world problems that we have to endure, right, when things aren't working the way we like. But David, facing these real physical dangers, in all of this, he desires one thing the most, and that is the presence of the Lord. In verses 15 and 16, even in the midst of these physical dangers that he faces, he approaches God mostly with spiritual language in some sense. He's asking God to watch over him in his physical danger, but he talks to God about his mercy and his grace. He talks about God's being slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He's asking for God to be gracious. He's asking for God to give strength to him, to save him. In some sense, that is, can be applied to the physical dilemma that David faces. But in another sense, it's much more the language of salvation. He's praying for patience and steadfast love, for mercy and grace. He's asking God for strength and salvation in verse 16. And that's the substance of the Christian religion. It's a religion that doesn't seek an easy life, although it's not wrong to ask for relief from physical problems. The Lord tells us that we should make all sorts of petitions known, and there's no shame in asking for relief from physical problems. It's even a good thing to do. But Christianity more seeks relief of the soul from its sin, from its idolatry, from its spiritual things. And for that to be accomplished, as we work our way through the psalm and we see the request that David makes, the only way that the request that David makes, the only way that they're answered is fully in Christ. The things that David is asking for, what's the final fulfillment of these things? Well, it's all Christ. And that's where this psalm points us forward to Christ. So when David appeals for God's mercy, well, that's fulfilled in Christ, because divine justice is satisfied in his death so that mercy can be given to the believer. Anytime you ask God for mercy, Lord, be merciful to me for my sin, that mercy is only ever granted because the justice has been satisfied in Christ. So God doesn't apply justice twice for the same sin. He fully pours out his wrath on Christ. He satisfies his justice on Christ so that he extends mercy to the sinner. So this cry for mercy is fulfilled by God in Christ. Or when David in verse 15 asks God for his grace, it is fulfilled in Christ. If grace is undeserved favor from God, that is most plainly given when when Christ comes. The world isn't left to eternal condemnation, which it deserved, right? But some from that world are saved out of that darkness without any condition being met in them. So it's in Christ that God's grace is made known. When David appeals to God for his steadfast love and his faithfulness, it is fulfilled in Christ. God endures patiently the sins of his people from Adam through to the patriarchs, through to the time of the judges, through to the time of the Hebrew kings. And he sends his prophets to call his people to turn for centuries. And all of them hold out as their hope Christ. For all people who languish in sin, who sin and fall and cry out to God again, the appeal for his steadfast love is founded and fulfilled only in Christ. Or when you look in verse 16 at the appeal to God, when he says, save the son of your maidservant, when David appeals to God's salvation, it's fulfilled in Christ. In Acts 4 and verse 12, the apostle Peter makes that very plain when he's preaching in Jerusalem. He says, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation comes through Christ. And it is in all these works of God in Christ that our confidence in prayer is established. So that means that when we come to prayer in weakness and we recognize in prayer God's might, no matter what our circumstances may be, we have confidence in prayer because we come in the name of Christ. This psalm points us ahead to Christ. So that means that as God's people, we should pray. What is on your mind tonight? What is that difficult situation at work or the painful dynamic that's going on in your family or the pressure that you're receiving from your job? Maybe even pressure to compromise in some area, whether it be an ethical compromise that they want you to make so the company can be more profitable or anything like that. What's going on in your life? Now, I don't want to minimize the insolent men that may be rising up against us, but here in this psalm, we see the strength. This gift of prayer where we are able to offer up our petitions to God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and a thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. That means prayer is the thing that God gives to us that we may be reminded of his watching over us in all our circumstances. That makes prayer a primary part of our lives. It should make prayer a primary part of our lives. The psalm shows us that there's a primacy to prayer. When David prays, he draws near to the creator of the universe. And he understands God's might, and he understands his own weakness. And we have a much greater cause for confidence in drawing near. Because David lived in the anticipation of Christ, and we live with the reality of all that the book of Hebrews teaches us regarding Christ. That means that what we know that David didn't know is that Christ was greater than the angels, that Christ was a son in the house of God, that Christ was a priest in a greater priesthood of the order of Melchizedek versus the order of Aaron and his sons. We know that Christ is not a servant, but he is this son, a sacrifice which is perfect and eternal sacrifice. And so we come into the very throne room of heaven as sons and daughters, buoyed by the knowledge that we come not in our own strength, but we come in the name of Christ. And having that privilege, we must be diligent to improve on it. Don't be silent before your king. He knows your requests even before you pray them. Isn't that right? You're not telling God anything new when you draw near to Him in prayer. But He gives you the privilege, He gives you the gift to draw near to Him before you do anything at all. All our working, all our planning, and we still need prayer more than anything. Now, what do I mean by this? I don't want anybody leaving here thinking what Pastor Gleason wants us to do is to improve our prayer schedule. We need to increase the number of times that we're praying. Maybe you do, but that's not what I want you to come home with, go home with. We need to, as God's people, recognize our weakness. We need to recognize the benefit of drawing near to the mighty God. We are to pray, but not just say words with our hands folded and our eyes closed. We pray to the living God, and we're to lift our petitions before Him. We are to pray, Christians. We are to pray. It is God's gift to us, but not pray like the Pharisees prayed. They thought that they would be heard because of their many words. And they thought they would be heard because they prayed a certain number of times in the day. We should be praying without ceasing, it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16-18. There's no doubt that we should be praying frequently. But what is more important is that we not only recognize why we need to pray, but that we also recognize to whom it is that we're praying. This chasm that exists between God and man, that we would see His mercy in giving us this way of communicating with Him, of offering up our desires unto Him for things according to His will. So we see the primacy of prayer. We are, as Christians, to pray. And in our prayer, praying, we're to give glory to God. When you fight your physical troubles, we are to offer up in prayer requests for spiritual solutions. Right? Isn't it right that when you're plagued with uncertainty and you're plagued with a lack of ability to sleep because of your anxiety, the problem is not primarily physical. The problem is spiritual. There is a physical symptom, I can't sleep, but the spiritual problem is that I lack confidence in the Lord. I lack trust in Him. I lack a remembrance of His steadfast love. I forget that He's slow to anger. I forget His grace. I forget the way that He's worked throughout history to preserve His people and to care for them, and all according to His own plan, that we would benefit from His plan for our good. And so when we come to God, we have physical symptoms at times that manifest a spiritual problem. So the way you solve that is, at times anyways, to rehearse the reasons for why you trust God. To recognize that you are weak and that He is mighty. It's not a shallow cause and an effect, right? It's not a superstitious use of a ritual prayer. Right, I have a physical problem, so I'm going to say these words that sound spiritual, and then God's going to solve my problems. It's not a superficial cause and effect. It's not a magical formula, so that if we say the words, "In Jesus' name, amen," at the end, that somehow we have truly prayed. No, we come to God speaking our desire to Him, but as we rehearse the glory of God and as we humble ourselves before Him, we see our problems in the light of His working. As we humble ourselves before Him, we can say to the Lord, and even in our praying, "Yes and amen, Lord, whatever it is that You're wanting me to learn in this circumstance, teach it to me so that You would have glory in my life. Make me to walk without grumbling before You, that I would give You glory in the presence of my family who is watching me, or in the presence of a watching world even." Now, what I'm going to say is, it's not a divine rule, right? There's no rule in the Bible that says when you're praying, you should spend 30% in adoration and then 10% in confession and whatever, fill the rest of your percentages in. But I wonder what it would do to your outlook on your problems if throughout your prayer you acknowledge God's might. And throughout your prayer you acknowledge your own weakness. And throughout your prayer you make your appeals to Him for His steadfast love, for His being slow to anger with you in your life, for His strength, even as David prays for it in verse 16. Give your strength to your servant. To recognize our complete dependence on God because we are weak and He is mighty. And more than that, we come in the perfect fulfillment of all the things that David didn't see when we come in Jesus' name. This is the beauty of prayer. And we as Christians are to take advantage of this gift that the Lord has given. We are to make it primary in our lives, and we're to give God glory in the middle of it all. And so the prayer of David is the prayer of a weak man. And in his weakness, he prays to the one true God, and he prays to Him in all his might. And as David cries out to the Lord there, this marvelous thing happens. It's found in David's requests. This mighty God condescends to this weak man, and in his steadfast love, and because he's slow to anger, grace is given to him. It's because God is good and forgiving, not because David is worthy. And so God has given this gift of prayer to weak men and women. Do not neglect this gift. Pray to God. Give glory to Him. And recognize His might and power all your days. Let's pray together.